It's good to have all of you with us. We appreciate so much your presence. I'm grateful for the Hansons having a safe journey. We didn't know why they were gone this morning, but we later found out, and glad they had a safe journey back after visiting with children. And we're glad that Jan is here feeling well enough to be with us tonight. And we have some visitors, and we very much appreciate all of your presence and hope the things we have to do this evening are pleasing in God's sight. That's why we gather together, to worship Him for all of His goodness. And as we worship Him for all of His goodness, we do the things the Bible authorizes us to do, which includes the preaching of His Word. That might edify us and build us up and help us to understand what it is God would have us to do, not only in this place, but after we leave this place and how we're supposed to live our lives. We began last week to talk about a series of lessons on the subject of the law of God. And we mentioned that when we teach on moral commands, things like you're not supposed to commit adultery, you're not supposed to be drunken, and so on, people will get upset at us. And when we talk about conditions of salvation, that you need to be baptized after you repent of your sins, people will be bothered by that. Or if we talk about requirements in worship, that we need to gather every first day of the week, partake of the Lord's Supper, sing without mechanical instruments and music, they'll get bothered by that. And they will label us for things like Pharisee or legalist or hypocrite. And all of these terms are designed to tell us that we are binding laws where God has not bound laws. That we are trying to push people into following something that the Bible never intended us to do. And it's perhaps an oversimplification of the idea, but many believe that the Old Testament was a time of laws and the New Testament is a time of love. And sure, God had all these rules about the priestly garments and the construction of the tabernacle and how you had to offer these sacrifices on this day and the lamb had to fit this criteria and on the list of laws go in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, God loves us, Jesus died for us, our sins are forgiven. And that's basically it. Well, I'd like to ask just two questions in regard to that. Number one, was there no love in the Old Testament? If it's all about laws, there's no love there then, is there? And yet, we read how God loved Israel, how God was a friend of Abraham. We read the greatest command to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and all thy mind. The first time in the book of Deuteronomy, not mentioned by Jesus the first time it's mentioned. And so we see love is in the Old Testament. Well, if love is in the book of laws, then why would we be surprised that there is law in the books of love? Of course, the New Testament tells us things we're supposed to do. And as people talk about the passages that remove the law, and we're told within the Bible that the law has been taken away, we're talking about the law of Moses in those passages. The law of Moses is not binding upon Christians. And as Jews became Christians, they could let go of the law of Moses. And as Gentiles became Christians, they didn't have to accept the law of Moses. And that's the law that's been taken away. Not that there's no law whatsoever in the New Testament. But I'd like to consider with you a few things in regard to why God gave this temporary law. We just sang moments ago about God's unchanging hand. And people get real upset when you start talking about something different in the Bible. Well, God does not change, but He does change some of the things He says. He communicates differently to different people at different times based on their circumstances and His ultimate will. But God's purpose has always been the same, and that is to bring us to salvation in whatever dispensation we're living in. And we're living this side of the cross. And so we follow the New Testament as Christians. But the question comes up, why did God give that Old Testament law to the Jews? If it wasn't something He intended to keep permanently, why did He give it? And I'd like to give you just five reasons, and there are many others that you could come up with, I'm sure. But number one is to identify sin so it could be avoided. God needs to tell us what sin is so that we can know, I don't do those things. And that's why He gave the Jews the law, so they could recognize these things are sinful practices we shouldn't become engaged in. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 3 and verse 20, and remember Paul was a Pharisee, a Jew who lived under the law of Moses, says, by the law is the knowledge of sin. We become aware of what sin is because God tells us what it is. We wouldn't know otherwise. Adam and Eve wouldn't have known to avoid eating of the forbidden fruit if God hadn't made that the forbidden fruit. Said, you stay away from that. You don't eat that stuff. That's the only way they would know. Secondly, the law identified sinners when they failed. When you recognize what sin is, and you recognize you did that, you recognize I'm a sinner. I have failed in regard to what it is God wanted me to do and what it is He expects of me. And sometimes I think we make a mistake thinking that the real importance of the law is so I could find out all those out there who are sinners. No, the real justification of the law, what it's really all about, is that I can see that I'm a sinner and recognize that I need to do something about my situation. But thirdly, it identified Christ as the righteous one. As I know what sin is, and I know that I have sinned, and I know that you have sinned, and I look at Christ and see He didn't sin, I can know that He is the righteous one, and that is through what the law has conveyed. In Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, we read, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law." Jesus Christ lived under the time the Mosaic law was in effect. And how could He be sinless without the law? How would we know? Well, see, God gave no rules. Jesus, of course, didn't violate them because we don't have any rules. You've got to have the law so you can see that Jesus didn't violate any aspects of the law. And so we have the law that identifies what sin is, identifies us as sinners when we violate it, identified Jesus Christ as perfect as He didn't violate it. And those are three purposes for what we have the Old Testament law for. But there's a fourth one. It identifies the further need for restitution. The old law was not such that it's going to take care of all of our problems. After all, God gave the law to Moses so we don't have to worry about anything else from here on out. It takes care of our problems. No, it doesn't. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1 says, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect." What he's saying is that the law was kind of a symbol or an image, a resemblance of what the real item was that was coming. And that real item that was coming was Jesus Christ and the gospel, whereby we might get the forgiveness of our sins. But if we didn't have that old law to identify sins, and to recognize we were sinners, and to recognize Jesus was perfect, and to recognize that law is not sufficient in and of itself, then we wouldn't understand what the law was there for. Number five, then. The law was to separate Israel until the promise was fulfilled in the Messiah's arrival. And you can well understand that as we look at our own nation and how we tend to decline generation after generation and get worse and worse, and things that we would not imagine being on our television set and we wouldn't pay to go see in the movie house, and there it is. And all sorts of crude and lewd things being conveyed and things being sung in songs. And now we have the advertisements for movies have swear words in them. And we have advertisements for products we can buy with swear words in them. And we think, how did we get so far off the beaten path? Well, the thing is, people aren't paying attention to God's word. And when God set up an Israelite nation, He gave them a law to confine them, to separate them from the wickedness that was in the world all around them. And if they didn't stay faithful to that word, then they would become separated and intermingled with the world so much that you wouldn't be able to determine who was Jewish and who was not and who was righteous and who wasn't. But beginning in verse 15 of Galatians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul says, "Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto." What he's telling us is when a contract has been ratified, when it is signed, you can't go and make revisions in it. Can you imagine going over to the Toyota dealer and agreeing to pay $10,000 for an automobile, and you sign the paper, and they sign the paper, and then they decide, no, you know, that 2010 was really nicer car than what we wanted to let go at that price. Let's change that to a 2008. And they erase it and they write in 2008. And they go, and you know, $10,000 really isn't enough. Let's change that to $12,000. Well, you would have them in all kinds of trouble, wouldn't you? You can't do that. You agreed, I agreed, we signed the paper, it's done. Nobody can disannul it. Nobody can add anything to it. Well, what Paul is telling us is that's the way it was with the promise given to Abraham. God gave Abraham a promise that Jesus Christ was going to be born through his seed, and nothing can be done to add to or to disannul that. And so the law of God, the law of Moses as we call it, was not something that was going to interfere with that promise. Verse 16. Now to Abraham and to his seed were the promises made. He said, not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul that it should make the promise of none effect. God has made this agreement, and the law is something that came along afterwards, 400 plus years after, and it's not going to change what is contained within the promise given to Abraham. Verse 18 then, he says, for if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. And so what we recognize by this is God made the promise to Abraham that there's an inheritance that we're going to get, and that inheritance can't be part of the law because the law came after the promise. The promise is going to be given, the promise is going to be fulfilled, but in between, for a period of time, we've got this law. But this law does not contain the inheritance. It's something that was added in later on for a different purpose. It's not going to change the contract that God has with Abraham. Wherefore then serveth the law? Good question, verse 19. It was added because of transgression, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now, mediators are not a mediator of one, but God is one. And so this law is not made because the promise was not made, and the promise is not to be fulfilled. We need the law for that. But it was because of the transgression. Because the Jewish people are going to drift off from what God wants them to be if he doesn't have this law to contain them, to control them, until the time the promise gets fulfilled. And so that's what it's for. Verse 21. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. The righteousness is not going to be through observance of the Old Testament law. That's going to be by the faith that comes in Christ. The law is only the temporary measure, as we've already mentioned. Verse 22. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up under the faith which should afterward be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after the faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. A schoolmaster is basically what we would think of as, in our culture, a school bus. It's the thing that takes the child from his home and delivers him to the school, to the teacher. In their day, they would have what we would probably call a governess, some servant who was responsible to see the child safely got from home to the teacher. They call him a schoolmaster. But after he delivers him to the teacher, what do you need the school bus for? What do you need the governess for? What do you need the schoolmaster for? And the answer is nothing. They've been delivered to the teacher, which is the ultimate goal where you want it to be brought to. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. We have two or three passages that talk about how we get into Christ. This is one of them. They all mention baptized into Christ to put him on. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And when he tells us neither Jew nor Greek, he's telling us that Old Testament law that separated the Jewish people is no longer the binding thing. You are right with Christ through faith, not through the Old Testament law of Moses. And if ye be Christ, then, are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And I bet that's a wonderful thought in the mind of all the Gentiles who thought they were excluded. We weren't naturally born in Abraham's lineage, and so we're out of luck. It says, no, all those that are of faith belong to Abraham's lineage. Remember, it came to Abraham by promise, and you received the promise fulfillment in Christ. Now, this idea of separating the Jewish people, keeping them as holy as you can until the time that Christ is delivered. So from the promise being made to the promise being fulfilled, you've got this Jewish law to hold the people in place until that time. I recognize that there are some challenges with that. This morning, we talked about Athaliah, you may recall. Athaliah was the wicked queen who, when she recognized her son was dead, thought, well, I can be queen if I kill off all my grandchildren. And she went about to try to do that. And this morning we talked about Joash, who was rescued by the priest and was brought up and became king and so on. But the idea is, and I think it, you know, you can check this and verify it if you want, and correct me if I'm wrong, but it seems to me that if she had been successful in killing all of these children, then David, Jesus could not have been of the line of David. See, that lineage has got to continue all the way through. And when you've got David as the king, you're going to have to have somebody in David's family all the way down to Jesus. And if she had successfully wiped out all the descendants, it seems to me that she would have interrupted the flow and the promise could not have been fulfilled. But God saw to it that there was one that was rescued that would not be removed so that lineage could continue. In Ezra chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, we read, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of God of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and put in also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him. And let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem." Now recognize that what Ezra is talking about here is what happens at the end of Babylonian captivity. The Babylonians came in and they destroyed Jerusalem. They leveled the temple. They killed the people. They carted off captives. And through all of that process, they did not destroy the Jewish records that indicated who was born in what tribe and who was of what family. Now, when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem in AD 70, they do destroy all the records. But the promise has not been fulfilled yet, so God is not going to let the records be destroyed. They were taken away into captivity, and King Cyrus, when he becomes king of Persia, understands that God is the God of heaven, and he deserves to have his temple. And he says, you guys want to go back in Jerusalem and build that? That is great. I will fund it. Go ahead, you're free. And a great many of the Jews went back, and a great many of them didn't. But recognize that the Babylonians had come in and had totally destroyed all the records. Jesus could not prove that he was of the seed of David, that he was in the genealogical order that he should have been in. One other thought, in Nehemiah. Nehemiah come along a little bit after Ezra, at least at this point in the book. He was concurrent with Ezra for a good part of it. But here we have in verse 23 of chapter 13. "In those days also I saw Jews that had married wives of Ashdod and Ammon and of Moab. And their children spake half in the speech of Ashdod and could not speak in the Jews' language, but according to the language of each people." Now one of the problems with the intermarrying among the heathens was the fact that the heathens influenced them to commit idolatry. It happened with Solomon. It happened in the period of Judges. It happened during the kingdom. Solomon was someone who got caught up in that. And so that is a concern. But there's another concern. And that is, when you start intermarrying with all of these other nations, who can establish who's a Jew and who's not? Who can establish who's in what tribe and who's not? And all of that can get messed up. And so again, God is seeing that his Jewish people stay tied up in that law, separated until the promise is fulfilled through Nehemiah, as he tells them that you've got to vanquish all these unlawful marriages. Now, let's turn our attention to the New Testament law for just a moment. We talked about five reasons why that old temporary law was there. But why do we need a New Testament law? Don't really need one, do we? Or do we? Remember what the Old Testament law was for? To identify sin. Are there no more sins after the cross? When Jesus died on the cross, was all of a sudden all sins abolished? And now you can commit adultery if you want to, and now you can commit drunkenness if you want to, and now you can murder if you want to, because there's no such thing as sin anymore, because after all, we're not living after the cross. Is that true? No. There are still sins, and those sins need to be identified. Where are we going to do that? In the New Testament. We're going to identify what are sins. Are there no more sinners after the cross? You know, you needed to have the Old Testament law identifying the sins so people could recognize they were sinners and they needed Jesus. What about us? Well, if we can identify sins in the New Testament, we can identify the fact that we're sinners under the New Testament and that we are in trouble because of that. And so if there are sinners after the cross, we need the gospel law. But another point, are men saved unconditionally by Christ? In other words, Jesus died on the cross and automatically, everybody everywhere is going to heaven. Nothing to be concerned about. Jesus died on the cross, that did it. There are a whole lot of people that think that way. There are a whole lot of people that act that way. And they are totally unconcerned about the idea that their behavior has any relationship whatsoever to whether or not they're going to heaven. Jesus died on the cross, I'm going to heaven, that's it. And that's the way they think. And because they think that way, they really don't see any purpose for this gospel. So if that's so, that we're saved unconditionally, then there's no need for baptism that we are always preaching. There's no need for inactive faith that the denominations are always teaching. In fact, there's no need for the knowledge of what God has done. If Jesus' death on the cross automatically saves everybody, you and I don't have to know about it. We're going to heaven anyway. There are no conditions. We don't need to believe anything. We don't need to obey anything. We don't have to know anything. We're just going to heaven because Jesus died on the cross. Now, other people live that way and act that way, and some believe that way. But, of course, there's nothing at all in God's Word that would give the idea that that's exactly what he was thinking. But if you think about that, ask yourself, then why Holy Spirit inspiration? Why did, when Jesus went to heaven, he sent the Holy Spirit to inspire the apostles so they got everything absolutely correct in what it is they preached? Why? Doesn't make any difference. We're all going to heaven automatically. There's nothing what they can say or do or record that makes any difference to us. What's the point? Or people that have the idea that whatever we interpret it as being is good enough. And God is going to accept whatever it is we think the Bible means by what it says. Why send the Holy Spirit to give everything exactly correct if we can do whatever we want with the gospel after we received it? Why were there martyrs in the New Testament? Why did Stephen keep on preaching a thing that caused him to get stoned to death? Why did Paul continue preaching something that likely cost him his head? Why did Peter keep on preaching something that may have got him crucified? If it doesn't make any difference what's in the gospel, why go through that? If any interpretation is acceptable, why tenaciously hold to something? If the whole thing's a pack of lies, why die for it? And of course the answer is, none of that is true. These people died for their faith. Because they knew exactly what God wanted to be said. They knew exactly what people needed to be saved from their sins. And anything short of that, anything slightly off of that, anything perverted to that, isn't going to save anybody. And they were concerned about our souls so much that they were willing to die preaching accurately what the Holy Spirit revealed to them. And we might ask ourselves the question, why was the gospel preserved? If we're all automatically saved at Jesus' death and there's nothing for us to do, why have the Holy Spirit come? And why have the apostles write down the gospel? And why preserve the gospel from generation to generation, translation to translation, so that you and I can read it today, 2,000 years plus after? Why do you do that? Is there something important about it? Is there something we're supposed to do in response to it? And we could go on with the questions, why are there churches? Why do we assemble together on the first day of the week? Why do we support a preacher? Why do we partake of the Lord's Supper? If the gospel means nothing, if we're saved automatically without any compliance to anything that's contained within it, if there's nothing in it giving us instructions, why is it there? And of course, the reason is, it is important. And it does contain laws. And it does give us conditions. And it does tell us the way we have to go in order to be saved. There is a gospel law which identifies the sin, identifies the sinner, identifies Jesus who never sinned. It tells us the way to be saved, and it tells us the way to stay saved. And it tells us if we drift off of that salvation, what it is we need to do to get back to be right with God once again. It contains God's conditions for what it is we need to do in order to have the forgiveness of sins. And by the way, if you don't get the forgiveness of sins God's way, you don't get the forgiveness of sins. You are stuck with them. They are clinging to you and are going to bring you down into eternal torment. The only way to cleanse yourself of your sins is to follow God's way to doing it. And that is contained in the gospel of Jesus Christ. A very, very important book that does contain laws, does contain conditions. And when we preach on them, we're not being pharisaical or legalistic. We're just telling what God wanted us to say so that others might be saved. Your soul is valuable enough to us that we're going to preach the gospel as God sent it to us. Is your soul as valuable to you that you're willing to obey what it says? You have to hear the word of God. You need to believe Jesus Christ is his son. There needs to be repentance, turning away from your sins. Without these conditions, you aren't going to have eternal life. You hear, believe, repent. You make a confession. How can we know you believe in Jesus if you will not make that confession? You make the confession with your mouth unto salvation, Romans 10 tells us. And then you need to be baptized, totally immersed in water, which is the time at which your sins are washed away, that you are added to the church, that you are born again, that you cease being a sinner and start being a Christian. And then you need to live faithfully, following God's teachings from thereafter. The Bible teaches how to get saved, how to stay saved, and how to come back if we ever drift away from that saved state that we were in. If you have such a need of getting right with God, why don't you take advantage of this opportunity? We're going to stand and sing to encourage you. We hope our words will influence obedience in your heart. Come now while we stand and while we sing.